Right, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, and we pick up again the theme of Ephesians 1 that I was doing at the beginning of the term. We come now to verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, which will occupy us for the next few Sunday nights. And I was going to start my talk tonight on verse 11 by saying, forget the title that I put on the card, and then of course I realized that you would have done in any case. Because I certainly had. I put down actually that phrase in verse 11, appointed to live, or perhaps it's finished in verse 12. But I didn't really know then where we would end up. That was when we went to the printer in September, I think. It was a mystery tour for me when we began, just as it was for you. I knew that this was a great piece of Bible country that we were going to explore, but I wasn't quite sure where it was going to take us. And indeed, it's been a wonderful journey for me, and it gets better and better, but certainly not easier. And this text in particular, verse 11 and 12, is not a particularly easy one in terms of the text itself. There are certain uncertainties in the text, and yet we can rescue ourselves, I think, from that by looking at the context. I'm now going to start tonight by going back to verse 3 and just having a very, very quick recap. It may be that you were asleep for those first three times. Maybe you weren't here and you've only just arrived. So let's have a quick go back at the context. To the clergy and ministers where I've been in South Africa, the first thing that I've been saying in our clergy sessions is that we must look at the context. Nearly all the heretical sects, nearly all the way out Christian movements that go away at a tangent from orthodoxy, they nearly all prove their case from the Bible. But they do it, of course, by taking texts out of their context. And so we must watch on Sunday nights that we don't do that. It's always important to go back and say, what is the passage talking about? And not just to take a great verse like verse 11 right out and look at it as though it didn't belong in the letter. It would be very odd if we treated one another's letters like that. No, we read the whole thing. So then, going back to the beginning of verse 3, will you be looking at it as I take a very quick trip through these few verses before. In verse 3, he starts with a burst of praise and worship. As I looked at that, I wished that my theological lectures at Cambridge when I was a student had started like that. I don't remember one that did. But you see, that's typical of the Apostle Paul. He's going to lead us here into the deepest possible theology. This is one of the great passages of the Bible, Ephesians 1. It's not an easy one to interpret. And he starts with a great burst of worship. Because the moment he starts to think about God and his Son, Jesus Christ, his plan for the world, the power of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, it naturally makes his heart bubble over with joy and thanksgiving, just as we did at the beginning of the service together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings. And so then he lists what it is to be blessed through Christ by God. In verse 4, he chose us to walk before him in holiness, just as he chose Abraham in the Old Testament to walk before him in goodness and blamelessness. He's chosen all Christian people to do the same today. Verse 5, he's destined us to be sons and daughters, of course, to be in his family. And there's no greater privilege than that. Going overseas like I have done always reminds you of what an amazing thing the Christian family is throughout the world. To just drop down out of the sky from a jetliner and to meet within a few hours many different families of God, to find oneself immediately at one with them, to meet shining black faces, coffee-colored faces, white faces, it doesn't matter what it is, but all brothers and sisters in Christ is a marvelous experience. And as you get opportunities to do so, I pray that you may discover that too. The family of God is a worldwide family. And that's one of the blessings to belong to it. I hope you're in it. If not, listen carefully these next few nights, because we're going to rediscover how to enter it. Then verse 7. Part of the blessing is to be forgiven, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, his marvelous mercy to sinners to forgive us. There's no greater blessing than that. To have the slate washed absolutely clean. To have your conscience set free. That's a marvelous blessing. And then, verse 9, he's made known to us knowledge, the knowledge of his divine purposes. Obviously, we don't know them all, but we do know quite a bit. That's why we read our Bibles and study it on Sunday night. It's part of the blessing of the gospel in Christ that we not only are forgiven, brought into the family, chosen to walk before God in holiness, but we're also given knowledge of what this world is about, where we're going, what the purpose of it all is, what we're on earth for. That's a tremendous thing to know. Our non-Christian friends do not know that, which is why so often life is a burden to them, and often it is futile. Well, this plan is a wonderful one, and that's what we're going to look at now. He talks about that plan. We looked at that about 4 weeks ago, didn't we? The plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I can't imagine anything greater than that. Ronald Wilcox tells a story of once going to Sir Isaac Wolfson to talk business. And a fairly awe-inspiring experience, I imagine. And Ronald arrived and sat down in front of his desk. And on the desk, there were two metal paperweights, one marked Big Deal and the other Small Deal. And he pushed them forward to Ronald and said, which do you want? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question for preachers. I remember when I was a student picking up in a second-hand bookstall a book which said, if I had only one sermon to preach. And I thought, well, that's worth sixpence. So I bought it. And to my intense disappointment, the first sermon was how to spend a wet Sunday afternoon at home. Now, I call that a small deal, don't you? Indeed, to talk about that on Sunday night would be to insult you. We haven't got you here to talk about small deals. And the amount of rubbish that is talked from the church's pulpits today is manifold, isn't it? All sorts of peripheral issues which are of no real importance. Now, we're talking here about a big deal, aren't we? I mean, there can't be anything bigger than verse 10. God's plan for the fullness of time, for eternity, of course, that means. It's not going to be fully realized here and now. It's for eternity. It's to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Whatever you like to call that, that's a big deal. It's worth stretching your mind to get hold of it. Now, that's what we're going to do in these next Sunday nights together. We're going to try to get hold of it, because I had never realized before that having got to verse 10, he then comes right down to earth in verse 11 and 12 and 13 to show us how that purpose starts to operate. And that's what I'm going to start to do tonight. I'm not going to attempt to do it all. I'm just going to go as far as our time allows, and then I shall take up straight away where I left off next Sunday. So you don't miss next Sunday, please, if tonight means anything to you. Very important to get both together. So cancel that holiday in Switzerland or wherever it is, or that examination preparation. Just cancel it right now. Put a note, not in your handkerchief, to remind you you're due here next Sunday night. Yes. Some of the pulpits in South Africa, of course, are full of politics. No wonder. It's a very urgent subject in that country, as it is in every country. But I want to say that politics is a small deal compared with this purpose of God in verse 10. My experience in a fortnight is not enough to go by, but I saw that the pulpits taken up with politics largely are dead churches. Little is happening there. People don't come to be lectured by the clergyman on the particular situation today. I was in a church this time last Sunday night, just 2 hours early. They're 2 hours ahead of us, so they'll have finished by now. I was in there speaking there to 1,000 people in a church which keeps that kind of controversy out of the pulpit in order to preach the first things, the big deal. That's not a church unconcerned with those things, but a church which puts first things first. Imagine my amazement in preaching in this church. 1,000 people there, people holding onto the rafters, standing in the doors, to find a great shining African face meeting me afterwards, of an African ambassador who had been converted there just 4 or 5 weeks ago. That's enough to blow the mind, isn't it? An African ambassador converted in a white church, because that white church put God's truth first. And that's what we're talking about tonight. It's absolutely vital, isn't it, to see that this is the big deal. This is what really matters to all of us. In 100 years' time, none of us are going to be here, whether our color is white or black. In 100 years' time, we're going to be in eternity. Where are you going to be? That's the question, isn't it? It's the only real question that matters. compared with which all the other questions, as important as they are, they fade into comparative insignificance. Now, you remember that God's plan is to unite. I come back from this last 3 weeks from a country which finds it impossible to unite black, colored, and white. But then they're not the only country, are they? We mustn't get it out of perspective. Look at Northern Ireland. What's been happening there in these last 2 or 3 weeks? There again, a country, an island, where it's impossible for two nations to mix together. And it isn't just South Africa and it isn't just Ireland. People from Cyprus, Sri Lanka, many other countries in the world would have the same story to tell. They have peoples within their boundaries who can't really live together. And all the skill and wisdom of man has made it impossible for them to find a way. Now that's part of the result of our sinfulness. We find it so hard, if not impossible, to bridge these things and to live together. So you see, the plan was what, verse 10? It is to unite. God has a plan to unite. So you see how thrilling it is. Over against human failure, God has a plan to unite. Now, I'm going to start, first of all, with God in verse 11, then I'm going to go on to where he's fulfilling this plan, and then how he's doing it. I don't know how far we'll get. We'll start with God. Verse 11. In Christ, according to the purpose of him, that is God, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we, etc. It's a very impressive statement about God, isn't it? He has this plan, and he's going to accomplish it. He's going to accomplish it according to the counsel of his will. What he has said in the counsels of heaven is going to take place. Now, why is that sentence so important? Let me give you some reasons. First, because it tells us that the God of the Bible is God. Human beings can't fulfill all their purposes. In one of the spare rooms where I stayed in this last 3 weeks, I picked up Little Hart's volume on the Second World War. He's supposed to be the greatest expert, isn't he, on military strategy, or was when he was alive. And I turned, as I often do, to that wonderful story of Monty and the Eighth Army. Monty's rather a favorite of mine. And Little Hart, I always want to know what they say about Monty, and he was very fair and said what a great general he was, but that he had this one fault that he always pretended afterwards that everything had gone according to plan. Whereas, of course, you can't, if you're a human being, say that everything every day has gone according to plan. You'd have to be supernatural for that to happen. Of course he had to adjust every day, every week. Now, the only one who doesn't have to adjust his plans is God. What God has said at the beginning is going to be true at the end. That's why the Bible announces the victory when it starts, which is rather a rash thing to do if you're a human being. So this sentence is not meant to tie you in knots about predestination. It's not meant to raise difficult questions as to whether a Christian has got a determinist philosophy and is a fatalist and all the rest of us. Now, this sentence is simply saying God is God. He's got a counsel, he's made a plan, he's got a will, it's going to happen. Secondly, Paul writes this kind of language in order to tell his readers that the God of the Bible is not like the gods they've been brought up to know. If you did classics in the sixth form, you'll know something about the gods of classical antiquity. They were a cheerful and wicked and capricious lot, weren't they? They went off on holidays. They were easily bribed. They were absorbed with sex. They had all sorts of difficulties that meant that often they were quite occupied with their own affairs and didn't have time for ours. You remember, many of the Greek gods are like that. You see, in other words, of course they don't carry out their will because a little money will make them change their mind. Now, what Paul is saying here is, I bring you a knowledge. This is quite new to the people of his time. I bring you a knowledge of a God who does not change his mind. He can't be bribed. He can't be buffeted. Can't be changed. He's made it up at the beginning, and it's going to continue as he said, because he is all wise. The third thing that a sentence like this tells us is that the New Testament, the coming of Jesus Christ, the inauguration of the church, is not second thoughts. That, if I say it not irreverently, that God was steaming along with the choice of the Jews as his people But in the end, because they were such a wretched people, he had in the end to dump them and say, well, I'm going to put my second plan into operation and I'll start again with the Christian church. Now, there are an awful lot of Christians who talk this kind of talk today. And I want to warn you about it. God's purpose through Old Testament and New Testament is one. God has been calling out a people to believe in him from the beginning. God does not have two purposes that he's holding in the air at once. A purpose with the Jewish nation, which is to do with the Middle East today, and a purpose with the Christian church, which is to do with the whole world. God has only one purpose. What is happening in the Middle East has got nothing to do with the ultimate purposes of God for his church. The Jewish state today is a secular state. It's not a believing state, therefore it's not part of this plan. We mustn't talk of two plans going on at once. Far too many Christians spend far too much time trying to interpret prophecies with regard to the Jewish state today. The purpose of God has to do with his believing people. It did when he called Abraham. It does today. It's one purpose right through. Old and New Testament are telling the same story, not two different stories. That's a big subject. We can't get into it tonight, but I thought I'd drop that hint so that you can start thinking about it. Right, God has a purpose. But this sentence in verse 11 tells us more than that God has a purpose. And unfortunately, the Greek text is not especially well translated in verse 11 in this RSV, nor is it actually in one or two of the modern translations. It doesn't come out quite so well here that purpose is already being worked out. But the NEB has got that a little bit better, so let me read this. You may not recognize it because this is a tricky verse. The main meaning of it is the same, but the details are different. In Christ indeed we've been given our share in the heritage as was decreed in his design, whose purpose is everywhere at work. Now the phrase everywhere at work is a translation of the same word that is translated here, accomplishes, verse 11. You got it? It's really who is accomplishing. He's doing it now. Paul is not saying, I've been into God's plan room. It's quite fascinating. There are files stacked from heaven to earth. And God's got all these plans, and one day he's going to do them. Paul's view of God is never like that. The biblical view of God is never abstract. It's always dynamic and concrete. If God has a plan, it's already happening. God cannot have a plan that he's not already carrying out. What verse 11 is saying is he's got a purpose and it's already being accomplished according to the purpose of his will. I meet people at St. Helens sometimes who are in the GPO. They're in the planning department. But what they're planning is not going to come into your room for another 20 years. It may never do. Mrs. Thatcher may cut another 55,000 jobs in the GPO or whatever it is, or something ghastly like that next week for the GPO people, and so those plans will never come to pass. Now, not talking in this abstract way. He's saying that God has a plan and it's been worked out. Right, that's the first thing. God is a God with a purpose and he's working it out. Well, isn't that enough, really, to get us thinking? I mean, if God has got a purpose, a real purpose, and it's going to take place, then the only sensible thing to do is to come on a Sunday night, to buy a Bible, to get into it, and to find out what it is. Because to live without that purpose is obviously futile. Obviously futile. Second, God's plan and purpose is being worked out on earth in one place only. Now that's a very bold thing to say, but it is so. It is being worked out in one sphere only, and that sphere is the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me just quickly run you through the words in verse 11, 12, 13 that will make it clear to you, though it ought to be clearer in the RSV than it is. In verse 12, Paul uses the word we. Will you look carefully as I say this, because it's very vital to follow this. We who first hoped in Christ, he's referring there to the Jewish converts, have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. So that's the Jews who have been brought into God's heritage. Verse 13, in him you also, you Gentiles also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 12, we. Verse 13, you also. Now look at verse 14. What's the word there? Which is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's lovely, isn't it? That's how the argument goes. We Jews have been brought into it. You also are now being brought into it. And what are we being brought into? Our inheritance. That is, in fact, God's inheritance. And that is the Christian church. Let's stop for a moment. What is the church? There is, alas, amongst keen Christians today, far too much bickering about what is the church. The house churches are anti the old denominations. The old denominations seem to be too anti the house church. Let's stop that particular quarrel. There's every need for both those sides to be alive today, isn't there? Let's stop looking at the bad points of the old denominations, and there are plenty. Let's stop looking at the bad points of the house churches. There are plenty, because they're young and new and make all sorts of mistakes. But God is working in both today, isn't he? What is the church? Here's the Church of England article that goes back to the Reformation. It's so simple. The visible church of Jesus Christ is a congregation of faithful men where the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are administered according to God's holy word. Now that's the simplest, best definition of the church you could imagine. It's a congregation of faithful men, that's living Christians. The word of God is preached there, and the sacraments are administered according to God's holy word. That's certainly true of many churches in the old denominations today, thank God. Not all, but many. It's certainly true of many house churches. Not all, but many. So the true church is to be found in many different ways in this country today. In this period of reawakening of the Christian church in this country, we shall find all sorts of new experiments, but as long as there are Christians there, and the word is preached, and the sacraments are administered, baptism and the Lord's Supper, there you've got a visible church of Jesus Christ. One of the joys of Sunday night, one of the joys of Tuesday lunchtime, is that we don't put our labels on us. We don't bother with those kind of quarrels. They're quite secondary. We want to get clear that the Church of Christ is where Christian people are hearing the word of God. Well, I have in my mind these two churches that I've been to, two or three. I have in mind a church in Pinetown near Durban, where the Sunday before last I had to preach four sermons running because they can't get all the people in. It's a very tiring day, I can tell you. And that same week I went to a little African church in a township some miles outside, where they get a tiny congregation, but it's just as much a Church of Jesus Christ, with a lovely African pastor, very little educated. His chief gift seems to be a very loud voice. They say when he's praying in the church, everybody can hear for 3 miles around. So it doesn't matter if they don't come to church or not. Well, it does, but... Well, what a lovely face he had. He could hardly understand a word I said, and I couldn't understand a word he said. And he just sat beaming when I gave talks to the ministers about preaching. I don't think he really knew what I was talking about when I talked some of the ridiculous theology that we're all brought up to. But I came away with the bishop of that particular area, and as we drove away, I said, it's just a privilege to see a man like that. It makes one already thirsty for heaven to know that there'll be people like that in it. Because, of course, God's people are the treasure in heaven, aren't they? And then last night, as I say, a very large church indeed of all sorts. That's the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Now that's where he's carrying out his plan. And he's only going to do it there. He's only going to do it there in his church. That's where he's going to work out his plan of uniting people. Now, is this happening? Yes, it is. When you come to a living church where the Bible is preached, and there are faithful people there, you will discover the Father. That's the first thing you'll discover. You will soon find that people are leading you to God. I hope many of you have been led to God, the Father, through Christ in the last year or two. Some of you are on the brink of finding him. When you find God the Father through Jesus Christ, what is the next thing you discover in the Christian church? Why, you discover the other children of God. You discover the brothers and sisters. That's one of the great privileges of a trip such as I've had, as I've just said. And have you discovered that if you're a young convert? How long have you been converted, I wonder? It's a marvelous thing to discover these deep friendships that become possible in a quite unique way between our fellow Christians, between our Christian brothers and sisters. See, people are quite different types, educational background, interests, and so on, shapes and sizes, and yet in Christ we find a wonderful link. If you haven't found that out, I'm sorry for you. If you're a Christian, you will have begun to find it out. Indeed, that's one of the reasons we go to church, isn't it? You know, the cheerful chap who tells you that he meets God in the fresh air, so he takes his golf clubs out on Sunday morning. Well, yes, I'm not saying you can't meet God up on the golf course. It's very difficult to get away from God, actually. He tends not to leave us alone, even when we're on the golf course or anywhere else, for that matter. So I'm not going to dispute that with my cheerful pagan friend. But I'll tell you what he won't meet on the golf course on Sunday morning. He won't meet his brothers and sisters in Christ if he's a Christian. That's why we go to church, isn't it? We go to church to meet one another. Not just to meet God, but to meet his people. Because where two or three are met together in my name, that's where I am in the midst. That's where we meet God. We don't meet God in a building. We meet God amongst people. The Church of Jesus Christ is a congregation of faithful people. If we meet them, we shall meet God amongst them. Now, it may be that if you've been converted this term, you have not yet seen this outside the rather rarefied atmosphere of St. Helens, where we're all the same sort of people. When you get back next week, you seek out a live church in your town, village, or whatever it is you live, and you will meet elderly people, and you will meet young people and teenagers, and you will meet all sorts and shapes and sizes. And you will rejoice to discover the Church of Jesus Christ next week. It'll be a surprise to you what it really is. There may be some things there that you missed from St. Helens. There may be things there, almost certainly will be, that we don't have. But you will suddenly discover the church next week. Make a point of it, your first Sunday at home. Get out of bed and go to a live church and discover what the church means if you haven't yet discovered. Now, of course, I don't want to be silly about this. I know there are plenty of faults in the church on earth. I said right at the beginning, I guarded myself from verse 10, that this purpose is for the fullness of time. Alas, there is not always unity within the church. That is the sphere in which God is working it out. There are no friendships like there are in the church. There is no union between opposites such as there is in the church. Nevertheless, even in the churches in Asia Minor to which Paul is writing this letter, there is disunity. That's why they get the rocket in chapter 4. I'm worried to turn to it now, but they do. That's why they get the rocket in chapter 5 about their lack of ethical standards. So you see, Paul is not being idealistic. Nevertheless, he is saying here that in Christ, according to the purpose of God's will, we Jews trusted, you Gentiles trusted, and we now have an inheritance that we share together. Well, that's good news for our divided world. First, then, God's purpose is working out, being worked out. Secondly, God's purpose is being worked out in his church on earth. That's why the church is so important. Thirdly, God's purpose is being worked out in his church through Christ. Christ is the indispensable focus of all God's activity. Now, if we had time, and we haven't got time, we'd go through verses 3 to 10 again, and you would find that Jesus is mentioned many, many times, about a dozen times, in just those seven or eight verses. Let's look at him in verses 11, 12, 13, 14. Will you turn back to your Bible, Ephesians 1, 11? How does verse 11 start? It's a very odd way to start a sentence, isn't it? In him. Might be better, actually, to say in Christ, in case people have forgotten. It's a little phrase that Paul uses so often, in Christ, in him. That's where it's all happening. According to the purpose of him, God, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of God's will, we who first hoped in Christ live to the praise of God's glory. In Christ you Gentiles also, have believed in Him, Christ, and were sealed with the Spirit, and so on. Do you see? So it's in Him that God is working it out. It's He who we Jews have trusted and hoped in, and it's by believing in Him that you Gentiles have come into the Christian church. When I came back, I saw that the Synod, the Church of England Synod, had been discussing multi-faith matters, relationships between the different faiths in this country. I thought to myself, I'm quite sure that D.J. Menon, our Indian Christian who comes to us on Tuesday, who's a member of Synod, he'll have been talking. Needless to say, I hadn't got as far as the next paragraph in the Church of England newspaper when it said that D.J. got a great ovation. Well, I'm glad to hear that. I knew Vijay wouldn't be able to sit down if they were talking about different faiths, because Vijay, having been a Hindu and now being a very lively Christian, is always a little bit suspicious of we people in this country, that we're going to start waffling and saying that there are lots of roads to God and that we mustn't give the impression that we're possessing the truth. And so the moment anything like that starts in Synod, up gets Vijay. I can almost tell you what his speech will be. And he gives his testimony about how he was a sincere Hindu. It's a very remarkable testimony for many, many years, doing all the prescribed things, praying and so on, but he never found God. He wants to hold the church in this country to faithfulness. It's very difficult in this country to be held to faithfulness. It seems so narrow-minded and intolerant and bigoted. Oh, people say, you're the only people who think you're right. No, 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 we're not. We think that He is right. We think that Christ is right. We have every reason for thinking that He is the only one who is right, because He's the God-man, the Son of God. And if God isn't right, who is? So what we're saying here, in following Paul, is that there is only one through whom God is working His purpose out in the church. Now, in case there are some here who haven't seen this Bible teaching, I want a couple of cross-references from the Gospels. Back to Matthew chapter 11. I like to hear the rustling of the leaves. It just tells me that someone out there is listening. Now, I don't think that many people would challenge me if I said that Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, is not only one of the most wonderful passages in the Gospels, but also one of the best known. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But I wish that people knew the verses before. You see, he says, come to me, but who is the me that we're to come to? We're suspicious. 20th century people, aren't we? We want to know somebody's credentials. Who is the me? Well, as many of you will know, he tells us who the me is in unforgettable language in verse 27. Look at verse 27. Will you read it quietly to yourself? Right. Now, imagine that the new vicar has just been instituted. The bishop has done his stuff. The choir have sang the anthem. You've all gone to the parish hall and the ladies are producing a bun fight. We're all standing there with a cup of tea and a sausage roll. And the bishop welcomes the new vicar, or the moderator if you're a Presbyterian or whatever it is, and it doesn't make any difference. The same thing happens all over the place. The same sausage rolls, the same tea, the same speech of welcome. And then at last the vicar and his wife and 13 children are asked to stand up in there. And the vicar says, or the minister says, why he's so glad to have come to Muddleton Church in the world. And he stands up and he says this, folks, it's very good to speak to you. Let me tell you this. All things have been delivered to me by my God. And no one knows me, your new vicar, except God the Father. And no one knows the Father in heaven except me. And anyone, of course, to whom I choose to tell and reveal it. Now this time I think that the church wardens will be looking a little rusty, don't you? I wonder what's happened to this new minister. Has he lost his head? Is this a heavy joke? What's he mean? Now, of course, it would be lunacy, wouldn't it, if he meant it, and you'd soon send him off to Coney Hatch, or wherever it is that they send people today. St. Helens, sorry. Yes, you'd be surprised the nutcases we get during the week. However, that's another story. Now, just look at these words again. You see, that was rather a silly way of doing it, but I wanted to startle you. See, look at astonishing language. Look at it again seriously. Jesus stands up. Before saying, come to me, he says this: all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Everything. All things. No one knows the Son except the Father. I am too great a mystery for anyone to understand except God, for I am his Son. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Well, of course not. How can anybody know the Father in heaven since we've not been to heaven? Only the Son who's come down from heaven can tell us. And anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. To whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Obviously, the only people who are going to know the truth about the Father are those who come to the Son and ask him to reveal it. Now, there is the Bible teaching. Narrow-minded, I can't help that. If it's true, we'd better stick to it. If it isn't true, the sooner we find out, the better. Another reference. John 14:6. Thomas says, how do we know the way to heaven? Jesus said to him, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. Oh, that's all right, isn't it? No one minds that, I think. It's the next sentence that people mind. No one comes to the Father but by me. That sticks, doesn't it? How did the early church interpret this? How did the apostles preach it? How did they understand the claim of Christ? One last reference, Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. This marvelous speech, boldly spoken to the rulers, at great risk. Let's start at verse 10. It's such a wonderful statement. Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No one else, no other name. I want you to put that in your mind this week. No other name. Will you remember that? It's a tremendous claim, isn't it? No other name. Why, of course, because the one who's going to represent... Christ is called sometimes a mediator in the Bible, a strike breaker. He's got to represent both sides, and in a few weeks we'll be celebrating the coming of the God-man. Perfect God, perfect man. He's going to represent both sides in this gigantic, age-long, universal strike or problem. He's going to bring them together. And to do that, it's going to cost him his life, and that's the story of Good Friday. Now, who else has appeared in history who is God and man and can bring them together? It doesn't just here at St. Helens that it happens. You know, one of the good things about visiting, as I've done other churches, is to find other people with quite different backgrounds saying the same thing, worshipping the same God, rejoicing in the same experience. All over the world today. It's a thrilling thought, isn't it, as the sun moves across the world, to think of congregations rising up hour after hour to confess these truths today. God is working this great purpose of uniting men to one another. He's working this purpose out through the church. That's where he's doing it. So if you're not in the church, you're missing the action. Secondly, he's working it out in the church through Jesus Christ, the great mediator. And lastly, and only a sentence, because it's time to close, God's purpose is being worked out in the church through Christ. Now, my last sentence. I repeat it. His purpose is being worked out in the church through Christ as we believe in him. Look at verse 12, back to Ephesians 1 as we close. Verse 12. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. Who are the people who have been destined to live for the praise of his glory? Those who hoped in Christ. Not enough for God to bring the church into existence. Not enough for Christ to come into the world unless Jews like Paul and many of them had actually put their hope in Christ. It's a rather unusual phrase. I'll be looking at it next week to see what it means. Verse 13. You Gentiles also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Christ, were sealed with the Spirit. What does that mean? We'll look at that next week. You see, verse 12 says, we hoped in Christ, and you believed in Christ. Now that's the next key. God can be working this purpose out. He can be working it out in the church. He can be working it out through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. But unless you hope in him and believe in him, you will have no part of the action, and you'll never know what it is to be united to your fellow men in time and eternity, as God does it here. So if you haven't yet found that experience, and you don't know what it is to believe in him or to hope in him, then please pray that God will open your eyes and open your heart to the truth of next Sunday night and come and ask God to speak to you. Now let's pray. Appointed to live to the praise of his glory. Oh God, we thank you that just turns up our selfishness, turns it upside down, that we came into life, we came to university, we come today with great ambitions to live to the praise of our own glory. And then we find this word standing in our way, stopping us, refusing to let us go on, telling us that the purpose of the universe is that we should live to your glory. We pray that you will revolutionize our attitudes with this glorious gospel. We thank you for this great plan being worked out in your universal church. Thank you for the marvel of this worldwide family. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the focus and center of it all. And we ask that those of our number and friends of ours who have not yet hoped in Christ and believed in him might come and discover the simplicity of the way to enter the kingdom of heaven. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.